Let me invite you this morning to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we mark our way toward the end of this amazingly great and timely letter from God to Peter, or through Peter, to those who were there in Central Asia and now to us. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Church, amen. My friend Wayne was about a month on the job with the District of Columbia Metropolitan Police, and the call came across to him, suspected breaking and entering, possible burglary, alarms going off. He went to the building in the District of Columbia. He checked the perimeter. He didn't see anything unusual, and he did find a door that was open, unlocked, rather, and so he pulled it open, and he started his way in to do a check on the inside of the building. It was dark. There was very little lighting, not quite like these days with all of the type of emergency lighting that we have. This was way back when he started. He's now retired. And he started walking through this dimly lit building full of kind of marble floors, and which each step he could hear the clinking of his service shoes. He started his way from the first floor to ascend these steps up to the second floor. And he said as he went up and around and came up nearly to the top of the second floor, that's when he caught a glimpse of the shadow on the wall. It looked like a guy kind of like this. And so he unclicked his revolver and started to pull it, and he stopped. By this point, his heart was racing. He wasn't sure what he was going to find as he jumped around the corner. Was it just one guy? Was it multiple people? What was it going to be? And he gently clicked off the safety on his revolver as he waited and paused. And he thought, I got to do something, because probably the pounding of my heart in my chest is going to give my position away that I'm here. And surely they heard me coming up the steps. And he waited. He said it seemed like an eternity. But he knew that as this shadow remained fixed right there, he had to do something. Clearly, there was somebody in this building. And so as he got ready and resolved himself to the encounter, he kind of counted down. He pulled his gun out, jumped around the corner, and yelled, "Freeze!" To which he realized he was about to put a bullet into a statue on the second floor. But nonetheless, that was the situation that he was in. But this morning, as we gather, I want you to know we're not going up against shadows and statues. We are in a clear and present war that we are in. And these words that Peter is giving to us are words that are hugely important for us, but words that are deep and flowing over with lots of humility and lots of dependency and weakness on our part. If you remember last week, or if you weren't here, let me just share with you where we were last week to bring you up to speed to this week. Last week we said that biblical humility is a faith in action, living in submission or under submission to God's sovereign strength and His providential care for us. We cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. We're trusting that His providential plan is working, that His strength is sufficient for us, for we who are weak and we who are dependent on Him. And we said that humility, that this humility of seeing our desperate, great need for God is demonstrated in a faith of action. And then there's some more action-orientedness that we see in our text today that we're going to look at. There's some vigilance and guardedness. There's this rugged confidence, and there's a power that we ought to be thinking about as we're thinking about. And you might say, now, how in the world do these things, this ruggedness and guardedness and this power, how is that humility? Well, that's exactly what I hope for us to see this morning as we see the overflow from where we were last week into the lives that we live with a proper perspective and a proper confidence and a sure and an eye toward a confident hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So let's take them in this order. We're going to look at a vigilant guardedness, a humility that expresses itself in a vigilant guardedness, then a rugged confidence, and then a determined and fixed future that we know is ours in Christ. Notice first, this morning, the text takes us as we think about biblical humility in the sense of a vigilant guardedness against the clear and present spiritual dangers in which we find ourselves. Notice first, he tells us what this stance of guarded vigilance is. The stance is this, is that Satan wants to take you down. But I don't believe this is merely about behavior. That's not where he's going to take us this morning. It certainly may include behaviors that he might want you to engage in, but there's always a belief behind our actions. And I think the attack of what Satan is going to be throwing at us, and we're going to see from the text, is he wants you to disbelieve God's word and his character, that he truly is sovereignly strong, and he really is providentially caring for you, and it's all working for his glory and our good because he loves us desperately, and he shows this through Jesus Christ, and Satan wants us to doubt this. So notice the proper perspective of the one who is humble with vigil guardedness. Notice verse 8 and 9. Notice what he says. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Now he's already used this word sober-minded several points already in the text. And if you'll notice back in chapter 1, verse 13, we get the first instance of this word sober-mindedness. Really, the little word is sober. Don't be drunk. Don't let anything anesthetize you. Don't let anything dull your spiritual senses. Don't let anything take your eyes off of the hope that is ours in Christ. And anything that would dull you toward that or make you fixed on something else other than that or not properly having your perspective there. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober. And he gives us a little description of what that sober or sober-mindedness is. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, with that perspective and that hope, he says, as obedient children, he starts talking about the things that we're to do. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy in all of your conduct, because God's holy, and this is who we are, and we call on Him. So let your conduct be done with fear and under His sovereign strength and His providential care, because we're exiles, knowing that we're ransomed from the futile ways of this world. He describes all of this. So in other words, this hope, this soberness leads to a very specific, unique, distinct kind of living, holiness, as we prepare and as we wait. Then notice chapter 4, verse 17, or verse 7 rather. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober for the sake of your prayers, or sober-minded. In other words, because we know that the end is coming, because we know that Christ at any moment may step out of the vestiges of eternity and into this world yet again to call us back to be with Him forever. Be sober. Know that that point, that time, that moment is coming. So live with a soberness toward that end. And so he says, above all, verse 8, keep on loving one another earnestly, because love covers over a multitude of sins. In other words, this hope that we have, this sober-mindedness that we're not dull, bears itself out in holiness and love and not living for our own passions. So our belief and our faith and this humility that we know that we're waiting for that day demonstrates itself in very specific kind of living. Same thing here. He says, back in chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. This word is like be awake, be on guard. It's the same word used 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Revelation 3:2, where there's an attentiveness that comes from a heightened awareness. This is like my friend Wayne, as he got to the top of that steps and he saw the shadow and was about to jump around, there was an attentiveness. You can bet that he was not going, he wasn't falling asleep in that moment. He was engaged. He was there. He was heightened. He had this heightened awareness of what was coming. He was not like my daughter Olivia when she was very young and we were in Disney and she loved Tinkerbell and she couldn't wait to see Tinkerbell. She wanted to see Tinkerbell, and we got all the way through the day and we said, Olivia, by this point, my wife was out. She still owes me $89 for that day, but I'm not holding that against her. And I was there with Michael and Zachary and Olivia was in this stroller, and it was way after midnight. It was, I don't think she had ever been awake that long, and she was, how old? 3? And there she was waiting for Tinkerbell, and she knew that Tinkerbell was going to be leading the parade. And we kept telling her, Olivia, she's coming. And Olivia was doing this. Olivia, wake up. She's coming. You don't fall asleep now. You're going to miss her. You're going to miss her. That's what he's saying. Listen, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Don't miss this moment for a second. It's coming. Stay awake. But not only are we to stay awake because the coming of Christ is about to happen, we're to stay awake because we acknowledge that there's opposition that requires vigilant guardedness and anything but sleepiness as we walk through this life. Notice what he says next. Be sober-minded, be watchful, and then he kicks in. Your adversary, this is an opponent, like if you ever have to hire somebody like Robbie Robbins in a lawsuit, this is the picture here, it's a legal term, it's somebody who's sitting on the other side of the aisle. Your adversary, your opponent, who, by the way, is the devil, the deceiver, the condemner, the one who wants to make you believe anything about yourself other than what God says about yourself. He's going about like a roaring lion. Now, there's a little bit of deceptiveness in, not deceptiveness, but maybe the picture that you get here when you think about the devil as a lion who's prowling around like a roaring lion. When I think of a lion prowling, I think of him hiding in the grass. But really the Greek is more like he's walking about roaring to show, look how big I am. Look how massive I am. He's not laying around a corner waiting for you. He is large and he's out there and he is offering all kinds of promises and all kinds of pleasures and all kinds of things other than God's word, and trying to get you to doubt God's character, his strength, and his providential care for you. And he's doing it not in secrecy. He's doing it making it look like this is right. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, it says he's disguising himself like an angel of light. He's packaging not grossly grotesque and hideous things. He's packaging what looks like good things and making it appealing and pleasing to you. And he's waiting for somebody that he might devour. He wants to chew you up and spit you out and ready you. Now, who is it that he devours? How is it that he attacks? Well, he attacks with God's word on his lips. Isn't that what he did in Genesis 3? Eve. Did God really say, you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? He takes God's word and he distorts it and he twists it. And those who don't know God's word, guess what? Are prey to be devoured. This is why I love when you fast forward and you see Jesus as he's walking through temptation, where he's seeking to get Jesus to do anything other than the providential plan of this sovereignly strong God who has a marvelous plan for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus, you don't need to suffer. And how did Jesus combat him? With the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus, come on. Everything. I'll give you everything. It's all mine. I'll give you everything. You just throw yourself. Come on. Bow down. Come on. You don't need suffering. You don't need to go the way of the cross. You can accomplish God's plans by putting on a spectacle, bringing down legions of angels and putting on a huge display and puffing up your... See, now that's the way he does it. He puffs up. I'm this roaring lion. I offer everything to you. And it's nothing. It's devouring. He offers what seems like everything. But remember this, what he gives to you in this sin will always take you farther than you're going to want to go. This is an old song. And it's slowly and wholly going to take control. It's going to keep you longer than you're going to want to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you're ever going to want to pay. That's the way he devours. And what seemed like everything is going to cost you everything in the end. So how do we resist him? He tells us, verse 9. This is where this vigilant guardedness as we wait and as we walk against this clear and present spiritual danger. Notice what he says, the posture of vigil guardedness. Verse 9, resist him. This means stand firm against him. Resist him. How? Firm in your faith. If you're not certain and clear on the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints through the apostles to us, if you're not sure of who you are based on how God sees you and not how you see you, you are ready to be devoured. In fact, literally here, when it says resist him firm, I know the ESV, what we have says in your faith, but literally it's firm in the faith. I like that even better because the NIV goes that way, firm in the faith, because that means there's an objective thing by which we stand and it's not subjective to me. It's not unique to me and yours is unique to you. It's firm in the faith that was once and for all handed to the saints through the apostles from Jesus Christ himself. And it's something by which we need to hold tight to. In fact, James 4:7 puts it this way, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Don't think that you can do this war detached from God and the faith and the protection and the strength and the power that we have in Christ. And he says this, resist him firm in your faith and knowing this, that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. In other words, you're not alone in this. In this difficulty that you're undergoing, the suffering on account of claiming the name of Jesus Christ, you're not alone in this because our brothers and our sisters all around the world and all through the generations have been in the exact same battle that we find ourselves in today. It's not unique to woke culture. It's not unique to cancel culture. It's not unique to whatever cultural war we find ourselves in. It has been raging from almost the beginning. So know this, whatever you're experiencing, you're not the first one to have ever experienced that. And there is a strength and a power and a source and a sustenance that will hold us and guard us and persevere in us all the way to the end. And your brothers and sisters throughout the world are in the exact same thing. We're not alone. And remember this, already he's told us, this suffering that we're going through in now, in part, is a portion of the will of God for us. He's the one who's brought us to this place. It's no accident that we were born at a time in which we would live in the year 2021. That's no accident. God has brought us perfectly to this place. Now, Satan wants us to think that God can't see us through, but he can. But he also wants us to think that we're not who we are in Jesus Christ. And I just want to pause here because I think this is so important. We stand firm in the faith knowing that all of the brotherhood throughout the world is going through this same thing. I just want you to see a little glimpse of who we are, not from my personal feelings or what I feel or what you feel, but according to what God's word says about you. Who are we? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's what God's word says about us. Start back in verse 20. Therefore, in light of this ministry of reconciliation that Christ accomplished for us, this ability of the righteous one bringing unrighteous back to God, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Notice verse 21. This is you if you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him, we might become the what? What does it say, church? That's you. Whether you feel it or not, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Your sins went on him. His righteousness went on you. You have a standing before God because you are seen and declared righteous. Because you did it? No, because Christ accomplished it all for you. Amen indeed. If that doesn't get your heart revved and going, hold on, because I hope the next verse will. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at this in our men's group this week. Just listen to this. It's a very familiar passage, describes who we were. All of us, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, walking in sin and trespasses. But God, verse 4, rich in mercy because of the very great love with which he loved us, made us alive. Now, that's jumping down because notice, even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. That's what we are. We're alive together with Christ. Whether you feel it or not, that's the faith. By grace, you've been saved. And notice this, he raised us up with him. The grave is not the final word about us. We've already been brought to life. We're new creations. We're resurrected, spiritually resurrected beings right now, righteous, alive. Why? Because of anything we've done? No, because of his grace and what Christ has done for us. And not only did he make us alive together with Christ and raise us up with him, but he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. You say, whoa, I'm seated in the clubhouse at King's Grant. Yes, but even right now in the spiritually places, we are seated there with Christ. You feel that? Whether you feel it or not is immaterial. That's the faith. And if you don't know that, and if you truly are not resting in that, that reality about us that comes completely and fully by the grace of God through Jesus alone, you're prey, waiting to be devoured. This is why you probably need a one-on-one partnership with another believer to remind you of this. This is probably why you need a small group to get together with to remind you of this. This is why every day you need to be preaching this to yourself, your heart, and your soul, and your mind, because our adversary, the devil, is walking about large, seemingly in charge, waiting to devour somebody who's not standing in the faith that says this is who I am. That we're no longer defined by our sin. We're defined by the righteousness of Jesus Christ over us. To the praise and glory of God. Amen? This is humility that marks this vigilant guardedness. But notice back in 1 Peter 5, there's also a biblical humility that is ruggedly confident about God's victory and his rewards. You see, we know that we're not defeated, and we know that this battle is won because Christ conquered the grave. Christ is going to return, and we know the end of the story. He wins. So notice he says this, about this rugged confidence about God's victory and his rewards. Verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while. Now, the order here is a little bit out of order. I'm going to do it maybe in the Greek because I think it's a little more emphatic. And to me, it makes a little more sense. He says, and the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. After you have suffered a little while, he himself will restore you. And he himself will confirm. And he will strengthen. And he will establish you. Now, this idea of suffering for a little while, I mean, it's in comparison to eternity. This is picked up and really comes later again in the text. And actually, the King James and NIV follow the order a little bit better, even, Bob, honestly, than the NASB at this point. But it's the God of all grace. Think about this for a second. Suffering does not change the character of God. What you're going through doesn't change who he is. His gifts, his presence, his mercy, his grace are gifts that are sufficient for every hour and every situation. He's the God of all grace. And not only that, he's the one who loves us completely on display and demonstrated in Christ Jesus. So he is the God of all grace. He's got a full supply and a full command and a full chain of his grace. And you know what? He doesn't have a supply problem. He can deliver. He's not waiting on 18-wheelers or workers to join in. He is perfectly sufficient to dispense and give out this grace. That's good news. Because he's the one who called us to his eternal glory. Suffering hasn't changed that. Your weight and your moment of difficulty, maybe on account of claiming the name of Christ, it hasn't changed the reality of who you are. You're righteous. You're made alive with Christ. You're seated with him. You are even right now seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. He's called us to this. And this is what he's trying to remind them. No matter what you're going through, no matter what situation you're encountering, none of the realities of who God is have changed. Because he called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Our past, our present, our future are set in Christ. He told us this earlier. The righteous for the unrighteous, shedding his blood so that what? So that we might be brought to God. And so then, with that as a backdrop, he says, after you have suffered a little while, know this. Whatever suffering you're going through, it's a little while compared to how long you will be in his glory and with him after this age. Believe me, it won't even be like a snap or a blink. It seems long now. You say, but I've endured this issue for 70 years. Listen, 70 years pales in comparison to millions upon billions of years beyond. This light and momentary affliction is bearing up for you a weight of glory that you can scarcely even marvel at. And after you suffered a little while, know this. And it's emphatic. He himself will do this. This is what God does for us. In fact, I wish it were written this way. He will restore. That means he will furnish you completely. He will make you perfect. He will prepare you. This is, I think, a little glimpse of 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to take off all of the stuff of this reality and put on immortality, and we will be made perfect and readied for the presence of our King forever. He will restore you or furnish you or prepare you or make you perfect completely. And not only that, he will confirm. He will set you fully in the right direction. As you struggle against sin and you struggle against difficulty and you wonder, am I ever going to be released from this bondage? Oh, and you have been, by the way. That's the trick of the devil to make you think that you're still in chains when in Christ, your chains are undone. But you think, am I ever going to be released from this? Will I ever stop? I love the story. My friend, the colonel, who was walking with my friend, Glenn, and these guys were at this point 70 and nearing 90 years old, and they walked by this scantily clad young lady, and they both just kind of looked down, and they walked by, and my friend said to the colonel, does it ever get better? And this is a 90-year-old man. He says, not for a second. It's a battle. We're in a battle ongoing in the eyes and our hands and our senses. But don't give in to the futility of this world, because one day he will confirm. He will make you set fully in the right direction. And one day our battle against sin will be done. You will never again be tempted in glory. There will never be a moment where you think, I'm going to do it without God today. I'm going to do it better than God today. I need this other than God today. One day that will be done away with and obliterated completely. And he will strengthen. This word is only used here in all of the New Testament. In other words, not only then, but even now, he is giving to us a strengthen in the midst of our suffering that will not only hold us up, but will endure us forever. You ever get tired? One day you will never tire again. You ever just, I shouldn't share this, but I'm going to. My wife, last night, she got her Bible out and she turned it on and she started was reading to her, and I was listening as I always do, and next thing I know, her Bible is on her phone. It's kind of fell forward and she's twitching, and I look over and her eyes are closed. You ever get tired praying? You ever say, all right, you know what, God, I really got to spend some time with you. And you chunk out some time, and just a few minutes in, you're like, okay, now tomorrow I've got to do this, and next week I've got to do this. One day you'll never have that problem again. You will worship him. You'll be able to sing, and your voice will not be weak. But even now, through the midst of these things that our feeble knees are seemingly buckling under, he's lifting us up, and he's strengthening us, and he's persevering in us so that we will persevere to the end. And he's holding us, and he's strengthening us, because not only will he restore and will he confirm and he will strengthen, he will establish us. He's laid a foundation in Christ Jesus, the foundation of the apostles with him as the chief cornerstone. And one day he's giving to us a place on which we can stand that never shifts, that never wavers, that never checks polls to see, how am I doing today? And I hope I'm giving to you this future glimpse, but also what we have now, because really both of these are in eye here. We have all of this now, and one day we will have it perfectly, fully then. But even now, this is ours in our God, who is sovereignly strong and providentially caring for us, and we can rest in this. You can be sure of it. Because notice back in Ephesians 5, notice what it says about us. Or Ephesians 2, rather. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6, he raised us up with him, with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we don't have a clue right now completely how deep and how rich and how amazing his love and his mercy and his grace are toward us. Because one, we don't understand how full the depths of our sinfulness really is that he had to span over for us to be declared and made righteous. But one day, we will stand in glory with him, and our jaws will drop as we see the immeasurable riches that's coming our way in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. But we'll have to. And what do we do in the meantime? We humble ourselves with this vigilant guardedness, with this confidence in God's victory and his rewards, as we live life with our eye on the right moment of history. Notice finally, biblical humility is determined and fixed toward the most important historical moment of all. It's not graduation. It's not marriage. It's not the birth of your children, though all of these are wonderful things. It's not retirement, though that is, I've heard, somewhat of a great thing, because you retire to work again, apparently. It's none of these things. These are all great things. I hope you maybe experience some or all of them by God's grace. But there's a moment of time when we will see the fullness of this last verse. Notice verse 11. To him, to God, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, you can take this a couple of different ways. You might take this in a prayerful way. May God rule forever and let my heart be tuned to that. Or you might take it as a statement of fact. God does rule forever. Either way, the end result is the same. We live with humility and submission to God's sovereign strength and his providential care for us in Christ Jesus, because we know he has dominion. That word dominion means all strength, all power, all might. He has all of it. That's him. That's who our God is. So I don't think this is really just kind of prayer language. I think this is a statement of fact. to him be. He has all dominion forever and ever. And it's not a limited supply of dominion. He doesn't have a limited supply of grace, and he doesn't have a limited supply of power, strength, and who he is. Because it's not for a little insignificant amount of time. It's forever and ever. That's not just a word of the future, by the way. That's a word for right now. It's in all the ages and all the ages that might come. It's now and forevermore, literally. In fact, if you go to 2 Peter 3:18, you find this same phrase, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Romans 16:27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Jude, before all time, now and forever is how Jude puts it. And even in Revelation, there's smoke and the worship and the prayers of the saints going up continually forever and ever. This is who our God is. He's eternal. And he's eternally strong, he's eternally powerful, and he's eternally ruling and eternally reigning, and he is eternally mighty. Now, you can live for that moment when you step before him, or you can live for fill in the blank, marriage. Marriage is great, but it's not eternal. There's no giving or taking in marriage in eternity. You can live for kids, but guess what? They're only on loan to you from God. You can live for work, but why would you? You're going to work how long? How long did you work, Ronnie? 40 years. Or you can live for an eternally timeless God who's all-powerful. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? Now, it doesn't mean that we don't work. It doesn't mean that we don't marry. It doesn't mean that we don't have kids. It means that all of those things should be lived with an eye to his glory and his working for our good in all things, so that all of it is done for this. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen? This is what we're working for. This is what we're living for. Because no matter what the culture throws at us, one day he's going to return. And no matter what the culture says, or no matter what pressure is applied to you and says, buckle under, give it, come on, denounce Christ. You don't need that. You don't want to be found on, if you don't do that, you'll show yourself to be on the wrong side of history, and we're going to exterminate you from the face of this world. What's that do for the one who's alive and seated with him even now in the heavenlies? It ushers us into his presence where we see the beauty of his riches and his dominion and his glory and his power forever, right? So he's telling them and us, there's a million things that you could live for, but only one of them is the right side of history. It's this sovereignly strong, providentially caring, great King. Live for the moment when he calls your name, either out of the grave or alive, into his presence. And recognize this, that the hope of that calling is not in what you've done, it's what Christ has done for you completely. So here's what happens. He's telling us, don't live short-sighted. Live such that you're found on the right side of history. And this makes it possible for us to see things like what's behind the curtain in temptation. So we love one another. We're transformed. But we're not full of anger or rivalry or dissension or posturing or false riches or false hopes or the allure of momentary pleasures. We're not about those things. We're not about work, school, or neighboring. We do all of these things differently. We do it for the glory of God. We're hospitable. We open our homes because we see them. This is a gift from God to us to use, to show and put on display this God of all dominion now in this age and forever. I don't know if you've thought about it, but we have an opportunity to invite international people into our homes and at Thanksgiving. There's an opportunity. Friendsgiving. I'd love to get your name to Jonathan, who was here last week talking about that. We work differently. We school differently. We neighbor differently. Because we're doing it for God's glory. But it also makes it possible for us to see our total need in Christ met and accomplished by Christ Himself. If you're worried and frustrated that you haven't done enough, and you haven't made a big enough impact so that when you get to God, He won't say, well done, repent. Because what Christ has done for you is enough already. This makes it possible with great humility to say, I'm not strong enough to gain an entrance to God. I can't storm the gates of heaven with some rioting, fierce activity and demand my entrance. Our entrance is granted to us through the work of Jesus Christ who laid down His life for us. He's made it possible for us already. And it also makes it possible for us to live differently now as we prepare and ready ourselves for the coming age in the presence of a King who has all power and all strength and all rule and all reign forever and ever and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this hope that we have. Father, we thank You for Your word that leads us and guides us and directs us. Father, we thank You that You have given to us everything that we need to know how to be in a right relationship with You. There's not another revelation that we're in need of. Father, we thank You that You have called us to holy lives, not in order to be saved, but because we have this hope. Because You've transformed us and You've redeemed us and You've made us different to be distinct in this world. So Father, help us to be marked by this humility that rests in Your sovereign strength, that trusts Your providential care, that recognizes that we are in a real spiritual war. But yet, we're confident because You are victor over all. And there's no difficulty or suffering that will come our way that will change the reality of Your word. And so, Father, fix our eyes forward as we walk and step and live in this life. Help us to do it with an eye to that moment when we will be brought into Your presence and we will see the riches of Your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Father, settle us by that word. Maybe even give life where there isn't today by Your word through those who would repent and believe and cry out to You for salvation and life. And Father, we praise You because You are a treasure beyond our wildest imaginations, fully on display in Christ. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.